Good morning. Everybody doing okay? Got something you want to say for the Lord before we begin? Amen. Amen. Isn't it? Amen. I enjoyed that last song real good. I enjoyed them all, but I like that last one real good. That's a good one, man. Gets you to thinking a little bit, don't it? All right. Let's take and start out today. Let me run you over to the Old Testament book of Malachi. That's Malachi, those that you, if you've been around any length of time. Malachi. When's the last time you heard a message out of Malachi? Well, you're not going to hear one out of there today either. We're just going to start there. We're going to wind up over in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we're eventually heading. We've been in a series here since the first of the year. The theme is on the front of your bulletin. That theme is the theme for this year, actually. And what I'm going to be bringing messages on are those areas of trying to show us the places as a church we need to be progressing, where we need to be growing, okay? If we're not growing, there's a problem. And I'm not just talking about numerically. We need to be growing, and as we mature, the rest of it will take care of itself, okay? But progressing. Nobody's perfect, but we ought to be growing. We ought to be progressing in the faith. And so we started out with that premise. We started talking about pressing toward the mark. And that's going to be a recurring theme as well, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. Pressing towards that mark, ever pressing on that way. We moved over and brought a message on progressing in His presence. Just a gentle reminder that He is present everywhere. No matter what we're doing, no matter how we're doing it, He is present. Good, bad, whatever, He's there. So progressing in His presence is being aware of His presence in every station, every place that we are in this life. And then we moved over into a three-part message, and one that I really enjoyed personally, progressing in prayer. Parts 1, 2, and 3 of that, it just reminded me of some wonderful things. Some wonderful things about prayer. And I hope that it's been a help to you and a challenge and a reminder to go back to the basics of certain things. And today, we're going to take a look at a topic, progressing in a certain area, and we're just going to call that in passion. Progressing in passion is the idea behind the message today. This one will probably be a two-parter ends up, but we're going to look at a first part of that passion here this morning. I also want to kind of dovetail that into the activities of this evening. This is kind of what got me thinking about this. You have recognized that we don't have the Lord's Supper on every fifth or every this or that or the other, but we have it as we have it on an irregular schedule, but I think it's prompted by the Lord. And so as we've been prompted to have that Lord's Supper tonight, many of these thoughts began to take root, take hold. And I want to share them with you today in the form of progressing in passion. That's the idea behind all of this. Let me read a little bit, and we're going to talk a little bit. Malachi chapter 1, looking at verse 6. Says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that, you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Story here in Malachi is that the children of Israel have, done a great big drift away from God. They have drifted far away from where they need to be. And during this time that we see them here, the snapshot that we're getting is of a table. Look what it says in verse 7. The table of the Lord is contemptible, it says. And then before and after that, it gives us some ways in which the folks are holding the table in contempt. Now, the table in this instance right here is not a regular table. The table here is the altar. The altar is what's in view there. And it says that the people are holding the altar in contempt, that it is contemptible to them. Goes on to talk about their attitudes when they're bringing their sacrifices, that they're bringing blemished stock. They're bringing weak and sickly stock to be offered at the altar of the Lord. It says that they're having a problem with it because there's a smell, and it's just not very pleasant when we have to bring these things up here. And they're griping and complaining about the fact that this messy, messy situation has to take place at the altar, and it has to be done over and over again. And the people are griping and complaining about that, and the smell of it, and the sights of it, and all of these things. And basically, why do we have to keep doing these things like this? Why do we have to keep doing this unpleasant, messy, messy business here at the altar? And they have contempt for the process. They're going through the motions of it, doing the process, but in the process, they are not passionate about what's taking place there. They are withdrawn from what the real reason that they're there for is, and they're doing the mechanics of it, but they're not liking any of it. They've slid down for a long ways at this point. The altar. Altar's important. Altar is necessary and important. The altar was made necessary by the failure of man in the garden. His failure allowed sin to come into this world. And I tell you this, and I'll be straight with you, God is a righteous God. And He is a holy God. And access to Him is through His way and His way only. You don't come to Him how you want to. You come to Him in the prescribed way. He is transcendent. He is above us. In always, in everything. And He will not lower the standard for any of us. Excuse me. He will not lower that standard. It's a standard of righteousness. And what took place and what He did is that He instituted a way through a substitutionary system whereby sinful individuals could have contact with God. And through that substitutionary system, families would come. The family would then be able to have contact with God through the substitutionary system that he put in place, because he's not lowering the standard. He's keeping the standard where it is, but putting a bridge in place. That's what the Old Testament is all about. That substitutionary system. The problem is it was temporary. Temporary. It had to be done over and over and over again. And what the Israelites are failing to see in all of this is the purpose for the sacrifice. And if that individual would have come with a heart for God and understood that He is far above us and that we cannot reach or attain unto Him in and of ourselves, but that He has made a bridge, has made a way to bridge the gap through the substitutionary system that He's put in place, that we would see the value in that substitution, that we would see the passion that ought to be in it, and that we would worship Him from the moment we drag that lamb up there to the time that we leave out of there. We'd have a passion for God, you see. And they didn't. They were missing it. It was a ritual. Something to be done, but there was no connection to it. And therefore, there was no connection to God as a result of it. And so on the heels of what we have here, it says that the table was despised. Says it was a contemptible thing in their eyes. God's not lowering that standard, and all of a sudden you finish up with Malachi and God goes silent. Goes silent. Not another word. He says nothing to the people for 400 years. Because they've treated His table contemptuously. Contemptibly. We move forward. Substitutionary system was still in place. All that mechanism still there. Be able to come into His presence through that system. But He's quiet now. Silent. And we come over into the New Testament. Four hundred years later. Man standing down by the Jordan River. He's standing there and he's baptizing people with the baptism of repentance. And who but Jesus Christ should appear? Walks up to the river. And John the baptizer looks up, sees Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Friend, in that one statement, in that silence that has ensued, that is a huge and powerful statement that comes out of the silence. For years and years and years, the substitutionary system, temporary bridge between man and God has been put in place. Man has despised it. Man has not has seen it as contemptible. God has said, no further on the subject. But now He sends His Son. And He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not temporarily. Not temporarily like the substitute in the Old Covenant. See, that's what Old Testament is, by the way. That's the Old Covenant. The old substitutionary covenant, you see. Under that Old Covenant, that temporary way that, you know, it just kind of pushed it forward. But now, there's a change. There's something new fixing to take place. And so in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is what the cross, this is what all of this is about. The Lamb of God being put on the table of the cross, on the altar of the cross, in order to make sacrifice one time, for all mankind. And so thereby, we no longer have to drag one to the altar when we come in. We no longer have to make a blood sacrifice because He made that sacrifice for us. Isn't that wonderful? He did in one fell swoop what nobody else could do. What no man could do. He did. By virtue of being God and by virtue of being man in the same flesh. He came as a perfect individual, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death. A perfect death on the table of the cross, the altar of the cross, in order that He might pay your sin debt and my sin debt and those before and those after us. One time for all time. Tell me you've heard this story. Isn't it a great story? Have you believed this story? Has this story affected your life? Has this story changed your life? Sometimes I wonder. It's a magnificent story. But if it's just a story, if it's just the ritual that we go through, if it's just the mechanics of something, and there's no passion in it, have we really believed it? Have we truly believed the story? Because I'm going to tell you what, if it's an incredible story that changes your life, it ought to change your life. Right? That's why He came. That's what this was all about. That was His passion. The Lord loved you so much. He loved you so much, was so passionate about His love toward you that He endured all that He endured on your behalf. And all the forces of hell came against Him. All the forces of man came against Him. Everything was against Him, but He was passionately for you. To the degree that He poured out His own life. No man took it. He laid it down on your behalf. Now, let's fast forward a little bit. Let's go over into the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Aren't you glad that there's no table to have to drag a lamb to today? Well, it's true that we no longer have to bring a lamb to the table, but there is a table. There is a table that we all as believers, that we all as the church are expected to go to. I need you to get this. We're expected to go to a table in the New Testament. There was a table to be gone to in the Old Testament, the altar of God. There is a testament in the New table, New Testament, New Covenant, under the New Covenant, under that New Blood Covenant that we are expected to appear at. A table that we should be passionate about going to. And a table that we should never view as something contemptible. A table that we should not view as a ritual. That is more than a ritual. When you understand what that table's about. And what it shows you and what it did for you. What it does for you even today. When we understand that, it ought to change our passion about that table. 1 Corinthians 10, looking at verse 16. Says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's an important statement. An important concept that is being put out right here. To eat the bread and to drink the cup is to enjoy fellowship with Christ. To join in with Christ in His body. To join in as in unity with Him, you see. And from that vertical relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and entering into the fellowship with Him through this communion that we have with Him, by virtue of entering into that, through the vertical relationship, there comes a horizontal relationship with our neighbor, with our fellow believer in all of this. Look at verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Interesting, is it not? We who are many become one body. And so what Paul's doing to the Corinthian church that was in disarray, what he's doing here is he's rooting that church's unity in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He's rooting it in the Lord's Supper, the unity and harmony that they're supposed to have. Putting it right back into that very elementary table, the table in the New Testament, he's rooting the unity in that. There's one body because there's one bread. The Lord's Supper gathers up we who are many and makes us into one body. Now that's an interesting take, isn't it? God creates a church, and he does it in two steps. First step, Romans chapter 10 for just a moment. Romans 10, look at this. Starting at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God creates a church in two steps. The first step is that gospel people are created by gospel sharing. Gospel people are created by the gospel that has been shared with them. And when the gospel is shared with individuals and they believe on this story, believe on this gospel, believe on the word of God, you see, then they are transformed by the hearing of that into gospel people. You can't have a church till you have gospel people. You can't have a church till you have saved people. Huh? It has to start with saved people, redeemed people, born again folks. That's where the church starts. That's step one. A man is born from above, and he's spiritually connected with the Lord in that relationship, that vertical relationship. That tie has to be there. Step one, man has to be born again, made alive to the things of God. Step two, he not only connects to Christ, but he is expected to connect with others. Expected to connect with others. And that coming together requires some kind of commitment. It requires some kind of commitment. It's not a loose thing that is expected. When you read the New Testament, take a look at the letters to the churches and how the idea of harmony and unity and connectedness is woven through every one of those letters. The idea not only of having relationship with the Lord, but being connected to one another. Step two of a church. Step one, being born again, having the vertical connection. Step two, having the horizontal connection. You don't have a church without both. The New Testament knows nothing of a ethereal church out here in the middle of nothing that is just floating around church. It knows nothing of that. The New Testament knows of a local church. It knows of a local body where folks have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have committed themselves to each other in that locality. That's what you find in all of the New Testament, the local church, this body, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, the church at here, the church at there, the church over here, the church over yonder. Nowhere are you going to see it emphasized. We just part of the church out here somewhere. And we push that idea sometimes where two or three are gathered. Well, I guarantee you, I've been in the same aisle with some folks that were probably Christians down there at HEB at one time. I don't think we constituted a church just by being in the same aisle, do you? Because when I changed aisles, I changed churches. It's about the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship, the commitment that we have one to another that forms the New Testament church. The New Covenant is about the redeemed forming together, working together, serving together in each locality. Therefore, gospel people form gospel units. Gospel people form gospel polity, if you will. A church is formed when Christians commit to be a church and they commit to be it together. The church, we've given a definition before, is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who are baptized, all of this is important, and organized to carry out the will of God in a particular location. Baptism is a church ordinance, one of two church ordinances. Baptism is a church ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. In baptism, you publicly commit to Christ. You publicly commit to Christ, one, and to His people, number two. That's what baptism is about. It's a commitment that we're making. Public commitment to Christ, a public commitment to His people. Baptism is faith going public. Very simply. It's how a believer shows up on the world's radar as a believer. You're not on anybody's radar until you stand up and make it public. And it's that public announcement that puts everybody on notice and joins you up with the group that you came and got dunked with, you see. Baptism marks off a believer from the world. Puts a boundary out there. Marks him off from the world. Makes it known that they're different from the world. The world can't have them. They're different from the world. Because he now belongs to Jesus. Church covenant. The church covenant that we all sign here. The church covenant that we all sign is a verbal commitment. It's a verbal commitment that we make to each other to connect to each other. But it's not until we join together in the Lord's table that we consummate that vow. That bread's important. That bread and that cup are important to the church. That's why it's a church ordinance. Very, very important in the whole scheme of things. Marriage starts with a public show and some vows. But that marriage is not consummated until those two become one flesh. Until that marriage is consummated, there's no need for a divorce to dissolve it. You can annul that one. But when they become one flesh, That requires a divorce to do something to get that out of there, you see. It's the same kind of idea that we have here with the public vows, with the covenant, and with the baptism, making a public stand, making those vows, you know, putting it all out there, but it's not until we come together at the table of the Lord that all of those vows and all of that big talk comes to the place of being consummated as a church. The covenant makes us aware of what's at stake when we share the bread and when we share the cup. If you've not looked at a covenant lately, you ought to pick one out and take a look at it, because it says, these things we'll do, the Lord helping us. The Lord helping us, we will make sure that we're on track with each other, that we'll share with things, that we'll take care of the needs of our neighbors, that we'll give like we ought to be giving, that we'll love like we ought to be loving. But it's not till we get to the table that we consummate those vows that we've made. 1 Corinthians 11. Take a look at verse 23. For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the altar of the New Testament here. This is the altar that we come to. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Oh, how that might tie back to contemptibly at the table of the Lord in the Old Testament. Contemptibly, unworthily. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Body and body life is attached to this ordinance, and such an importance on us, upon us gathering together to recognize that we are one and in one body, and that this harmony and that this unity around this table is vitally important to the health of this church. It's not a ritual. It's not a paint by numbers. Go get my little juice, go get my little cracker, and I'm done. Until the next time that it's advertised. It's much more than that. Much, much more than all of those pieces. He says, this do in remembrance of me. Do you remember what he did? Victory. That's what he did. Victory. He had victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over hell. Victory over the grave. Victory is what he won. That's what he brings when you remember the victory that he brings. It's not your victory, it's his victory. It's not what you did or what you think or what it's what he did. He brought victory and delivered it to you. You have victory in your life because of him. Remember that. And friend, when we remember things like that, it ought to make us passionate about why we're gathered. The victory is mine because of what He did. I have victory. I can have victory in every area of my life today because of what He's accomplished. I'm going to flip back to 10 for just a minute, read the rest of that passage. 1 Corinthians 10, looking at verse 18. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. When we're talking about unworthily and all, this goes back to that idea. The idea is that you come in and you perform some type of a ritual in the web, and by performing that without any idea of what this is about and the unity and the harmony that it is supposed to foster and generate among the church of God, then what you're doing is coming to a table that's not the Lord's. Get me? You're feasting at the wrong table, even though you be in the right house. It's about unity. It's about harmony. Us gathering and having this passionate experience about victory that we have all gained because we're all one body brought together as one bread. When we withhold ourselves from the gathering, then it's to withhold consummating the relationship that we have with each other. When we withhold ourselves from the Lord's table, we withhold ourselves from the fellowship. We withhold ourselves from the harmony and the unity of the group. We withhold ourselves from consummating the relationship that we're supposed to have with the Lord first and His church second. Unworthy is to have contempt for your brother. To come together is to be our passion. To be one is to be the summit of our church life. That's the pinnacle. For us to be one. One. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, it says. Seek the good for the other, for the neighbor. Seek the good for your brother. Seek the good for your sister. Don't be in it for yourself. See, a lot of times we come in and that Lord's Supper becomes something just for me. We think of it as a personal time and then we go out and we've had our personal time and we leave. But it's not designed to be just simply personal. It's designed to be a connector, to bring us all into that body life, to bring us all together, that we go jointly, go as a family. See, that table back in Malachi was a family altar. And the table that we share together is a family altar too. Family altar. And we're not to withhold from it. The Lord's Supper is to be shared with passion. Look what He hath done for us. It's how we mark this church off for God. It's what it does. It marks us off. That we are not of this world. We're different. World out, us in. That's why we have it at a time where the world's not invited. It's us. And we're to be together. Connected, passionate about what He has done for us. Amen? progressing in passion. Let us progress in that passion. We profess to have a relationship, that we need to be passionate about having unity, passionate about being one body in the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grand and glorious opportunity this morning to be able to open the Word of God and to be able to freely, openly, publicly, Lord God, to proclaim its truths. Lord, I have a desire today to, Lord, stoke a flame within your people. To stir up from the embers the passion of who we are. And Lord, even more passionate about what we can become. Lord, there are so many places that you can take us if we'll go. There's so many things we can accomplish if you'll lead us there. There's so many things that a church that is one can do. Lord, we've enjoyed some pretty decent unity around here. But Lord, there's room to grow. And I ask you, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to grow, to progress in this area of passion, this area of passionate unity and harmony. Help us to see and to sense and to understand how vital it is that we understand our connectedness and that we need to help our neighbor to move along with us, those that are weak, sickly. We need to encourage and help them along. Lord, we don't need to be out racing out in front, trying to outdistance or lap everybody. We need to be about bringing others along as we go. Lord, impress upon us this need of the one another's that you spend so much time teaching about, how we're to interact and to interlock, and that together we are much stronger than we can ever be individually. Help us to get that. That we are only as strong as the weakest link. Help us to understand that. Help us to progress. To progress in this passion. Now thank you, Father, for all that you are. Thank you for what you're going to accomplish. Thank you for what you're going to do as a result of this. I pray further this morning, Father, for those that are here today that don't have a relationship with you. Lord, those that don't know that they know that they know that if something were to happen to them today, that heaven would be their home. Lord, that step one of being a church is being saved, being born again. So I pray for those this morning that don't have assurance, that aren't sure of their eternal glory. I pray, dear God, that you'd get their attention today. Lord, get step one behind them. Bring them to your altar. Bring them to you. Bring them in. Bring them home. Now, Father, have your way. We commit our response to you now. And we pray that in Jesus' name. And amen.